Let's look at almost every single verse in this passage that we read earlier. And because there's quite a bit to get through, let's make a start. How many of you recognise this? Where would you normally see that? You would see that. Yeah, before a film. You see it in cinemas. Usually you're off to see a movie, you get there whatever time it's stated, and you have to go through about 40 minutes of previews before the main reason that you turned up. Sometimes you see something in a preview, a trailer of a movie, and you think, wow, that looks good. I think that's my next movie. I'll go and see that. That's what happened to us when we went to see Laurel and Hardy. We ended up going to see Mary, Queen of Scots afterwards because the trailer looked good. We thought, that looks good. So we went and seen that. Probably if it wasn't for the trailer, we'd probably never have gone. But it made it look very interesting. It made it very appealing. As you get probably sometimes the most exciting parts of the movie. So they're trying to entice you. This is a movie you may want to see. Look at all the things that's happening in this movie. And you think, I'm going to go. And then you get there and sometimes it can be disappointing. That's all. That was the best bits that you saw. And the rest of the movie wasn't much good. Sometimes you see it and you think, remind me not to go and see that. It's just something that's not very interesting. In the Gospel of John, in these first 18 verses that John gives us, it's like a trailer or a preview in some ways of what's about to come. It's packed with so much teaching and theology. Councils and others down through the centuries have referred to these verses when they want to understand who Jesus is and his person especially, why he came and so forth. They really are packed with so much. And it's beyond the scope of this sermon to try and do justice to every one of these verses. But really, as long as we realise that's what it is, it's like a trailer of what's to come. Because the outworking of these 18 verses, where Jesus is said to be the Son of God, equal with the Father and so forth, you will see these things in fuller form in the rest of not the movie, but in the rest of the letter and in the rest of John's Gospel. And that's what I want us to look at as we go through this. You see, right at the very beginning of John's Gospel, you're not dealing with somebody who is ordinary. I think I've said to you before, this was the only Gospel that I read before I became a Christian. I had it in a small booklet form. I didn't carry a Bible about with me. I think probably I wouldn't. I was probably ashamed. I remember reading the Gospel of John, I think I said to you, and then a bunch of Celtic supporters come on right outside their ground, and I thought, poof, straight in my pocket. I'm not going to be sitting reading this in front of these guys. And I certainly wouldn't have carried a Bible because I wasn't a Christian. And I thought, I'm not going to stand up for something I don't believe. But I carried this wee Gospel of John. And I read it every chance I got. And I put a wee mark where I'd read. And I read through it. But right at the very beginning, I couldn't understand verse 1. Especially, I thought, wow, I'm just starting. And I can't get by the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I went, boom, what is that all about? But immediately in verse 2, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. I realise this is talking about Jesus. Don't quite understand it, can't grasp the vastness of this. But immediately I realise I was encountering somebody in the Gospel of John who's different from anyone else. Unlike Matthew and Luke, he was born in Bethlehem and lived in Nazareth. As I said last week, John takes us right the way back to before the creation of the world and tells us there was Jesus. So what we're going to look at is these verses. And these verses and the whole of the Gospel of John. If somebody says to you, what's the Gospel of John about? It's all about Jesus. And that's why we're studying this. It's about him. You remember last week we looked at John 20:31. It's the main reason why John wrote, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples that are not recorded, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen, the anointed of God, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. It's a big evangelistic tract, you could say. John writes to present to us who Jesus is, why he came, but he wants a response. He doesn't want us just to say, well, that's interesting. He wants us to encounter Jesus and to believe in him. And by believing, you don't just gain knowledge, you gain eternal life. You know what it means to live. He becomes part of your life when you trust in him. And that is really the purpose of John's gospel. And it's very much the purpose even in these first verses. John wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ, that we might believe in him and that we might have life in his name. But imagine you didn't read the end as we did last week, straight to the end. What's this book about? And you'd only read the start. It's quite a beginning, isn't it? I think as Christians, we are familiar with this. And it's to our shame that we can read this and be made and be unmoved. But to read this and go, this is our Saviour. This is the one who loved me and who gave himself for me. This is him described in his person and who he is. In the beginning was the Word. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at this trailer to the book, this preview to the rest of the book in these 18 verses. And it's very much, boom, there is this, there is that, here's something else, this is exciting, this is how it all works. And you're left, wow, I think I'll read the rest of this book. I don't quite understand it, but I'm blown away by who Jesus is and how he is presented here. He's not David Beckham or some footballer or some movie star or politician or writer or author or poet. He eclipses and nothing has been said about anyone else in comparison to these words, Muhammad, Gandhi or whoever. They do not compare to who Jesus is. They have a time, place of origin. They lived, they died. Jesus, we are told, something which is quite special. So let's look at these verses. I have three things that I want us to look at. The reason is that we may believe. First of all, then, John tells us who Jesus is. He makes us this very clear, and I don't have time to expand on this. We will look at this later on in the verses that come. We're going to go through this fairly quickly, but you will get the trailer. You will get the various snapshots of who Jesus is. Boom, there it's there. Here's something else. Here's something else. And it causes us to interact with Jesus in the very first 18 verses. So under this title, Who Jesus Is, I don't have them on the PowerPoint here. You'll have to catch them and write them down. The first thing that John wants to communicate to us is that Jesus is the eternal God. He is not just God. He is the God from all eternity. He is the eternal God. And that mentions us right at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We'll look at the word later on, but just note what it mentions. In the beginning, he was with God, he was God, he was with God in the beginning. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. It's a strange way to begin, isn't it, a gospel, especially to our ears. We hear that in the beginning was the Word. If you were trying to convince somebody, this probably isn't the way you would speak, not to somebody in London anyway, or to members of your family. You could never dream this up, this phraseology. It just doesn't make sense. But not if you're a Jew. John is writing to Jews, and he assumes that they will have a working knowledge of their Bible. And the very first words in the book of Genesis begin, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He takes them right back to that wee phrase, in the beginning, will strike a chord with them in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He's taking them back to the very beginning of creation, before there was anything. And he's wanting to establish here that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and that he pre-existed before creation. Unlike Matthew and Luke, as I says, who are content to say Jesus' genealogy goes back to Abraham or to Adam, the first man. He takes it back before there was any man, before there was any world, any creation, anything that was created, there was Jesus. He was with God in the beginning, at the very beginning. And he mentions this, that he wasn't just born in Bethlehem. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Jesus will also say, when we come to John chapter 17, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus himself will say in John's Gospel that he had glory before the world began. And then verse 15, in this passage that we read, John the Baptist testifies concerning Jesus, saying that this was he of whom I said, "He who comes after me has surpassed me. He's more important than me. He's more glorious than me." Why? Because he was before me. He's coming after me, but he existed before me. He existed before the world began. The one we are considering here is the one. Look at verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only," capital O's, "who is at the Father's side." So you've got God the Father and God, this other person who's at the Father's side, he is God the Son, "has made him known." Jesus to John is God the Son. And it's important that we realize, when we think of Father and Son, we do tend to think the Father's first and then the Son. In our way of thinking, the Son doesn't precede the Father. Fathers and mothers come before sons. And it's easy to think of Jesus in that way. Well, Jesus, the Father existed and Jesus only existed in Bethlehem. But the two of them are God, one person, and one God in three persons. And Jesus is equal with the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the expression Son is used to denote closeness, a unity between the Father and the Son. Jesus, later on in John's Gospel, will say, "I and the Father are one." We are God. We are God together in that sense. And the whole sermon could be taken up just trying to unpack verse 1. Believe you me, I was there poring over books and thought, well, I'm never going to get out of verse 1. And we can't do this. So we're stepping back as in the trailer. We will begin to unpick that statement. Jesus is God. We will see this in his miracles, in his teaching, him raising the dead. And he will evidence himself that he is not man. He is very different from anyone who has ever existed. And it's like a painting. Recently, Sheila and I have started going around art galleries, and we just can't get enough of that. We've become very cultured, V&A or whatever it is. And we were in the National Gallery on Friday, wandering around, looking at the paintings, and think, I like that one. I don't really like that. That looks great. Wow, look at that. And then Van Gogh's sunflowers are all tripped. And I'm looking at it. I mean, I would walk past that, honestly. There's a lot of stuff in there. I think, I just don't get that. I don't get the sunflower thing. I like that better. That's saying an awful lot. And beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We look at these things. We don't talk ourselves into it. We look at it and think, I really like that. We'll take a photograph of that. I saw people taking photographs of all sorts. I'm thinking, why is he photographing that? I need to look at that. That must be, he's interested in that. Maybe I'm missing something. And that's what this verse is like, isn't it? We keep coming back to it. And if I could explain to you verse 1 in all its fullness, and you go, yes, I see it, would it not be to rob Christ of his glory and his majesty? Leslie Weatherhead, I think I've quoted him before in his book, The Christian Agnostic, in his chapter on God. He's write about God, and he pictures a mouse sitting down with a piece of paper with God, with man at the top, and then proceeding to write something about man. And you think, what does a mouse know about man and all his achievements? And you'd laugh at that. So it is with us. It causes us to be humble. We don't come and we write God or Jesus at the top of a page and thinks, I am now going to analyse who he is. There has to be mystery. There has to be something beyond even our imagination. He is the eternal God. And this will be unpacked later on. So, boom, that's the first thing you see. Secondly, under who Jesus is, he is also the creator God, not just the eternal God. And John refers to him as the Word, or the word that is logos in Greek. And it was a word that was widely used in John's day, the word logos. It was used often. To the Jew, it refers to the word that created the universe. In John's day, the logos was the rational principle. There is no God, they would say, but logos. And it's the reason behind everything. And John takes that and he says, see that logos, that rational principle, however you understand that, that logos, that word, is Jesus. He is the reason for everything that's ever existed. It's quite a statement. And for the Jew, it, once again, it takes him back to Genesis chapter 1, where Jesus is the logos. He links it to the word that is used at the very beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of the God of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let the heavens separate themselves. You know the account of creation. God spoke, created out of nothing. He spoke, and things came to be. The Word brought everything into existence, the Word of God. And John takes that doctrine, that teaching. He speaks to Jews through it, he speaks to the Greeks through it, and he says the reason that everything exists is down to Jesus. And he makes this very plain. And he says here, all things, verse 3, through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And it's quite something that Jesus created all things. Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, the eternal God, and in him, Paul says, all things hold together. He creates and he sustains. He keeps everything moving. One day, I'm going to show you a video. It's called Zoom. It's really ancient. But it's a great video for showing you the vastness of the universe. And you zoom out from Earth and you go through planets and galaxies. It's very impressive. Suddenly you go, wow. This is the Saviour that created me, that saved me, that loves me. And he created the vastness of the... And then it comes away down, I don't know if you've seen it, and then it starts from a man's hand and goes away out to the end of the galaxies and so forth, and then it comes back and it goes in to look at the DNA and the molecules and the intricacy, the smallness of the universe as seen in the human body. Very... It should blow your mind. How Emda could say, there is no God and all this happened by accident. It requires incredible faith to actually believe that there's not an intelligent design. There's a creator behind this. And John mentions right away, doesn't mince his words. He just says, he created everything. And you think, wow, I maybe want to read the rest of this book. He's the eternal God. He existed before me. He's always existed. And he created everything there is. Wow, I'm encountering somebody quite special here. And then under who Jesus is, he tells us that the Word, this God, the God who created everything, God the Son, became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. That's quite something. He tells us that he came in weakness. The Word became flesh. I like that expression. It's better than he took on a body. He became flesh means that he enters into everything that human beings have in their frailty. Our mind, our heart, our will, colds, flus, hunger, thirst, sorrow, grieving. He didn't just take on a human body, he became flesh. And you know we make much of this at Christmas with all its frailties. God becomes fragile. We're used to this. But see, if you had to tell this to an alien from planet whatever, if they ever existed, and you say, well, this is our planet. See, the whole galaxy, our Creator created all this. He created us. And at a time in history, he came to this earth. You'd be, wow, the Creator lives amongst his creation. You're immediately thinking, whoa, what happened then? If you didn't know any of this, if you'd been living in a cave your whole life, and you're told that the Creator came to this earth 2,000 years ago, I don't know about you, but I'd want to know, and what happened next? What happened next? You mean he took on human flesh? He became like us? And he was like us in every way. He wasn't in disguise, really God in disguise. He became a man permanently. Don't have time to go into this, but the words used here, it was a permanent change that took place in God the Son, never to be reversed. C.S. Lewis calls it the grand miracle. And Dorothy Sayers, novelist and playwright, says, from the beginning of time until now, it's the only thing that's ever really happened. You may call this doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But we can never call it dull. Because if it's dull, what in the whole of what in heaven, she says, is worth considering exciting? Are you excited that God the Son came to this earth? He came to this earth. He made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. He wandered with us with a tent similar to ours in our body. But John tells us that he came. He became flesh. But not only this. We have seen his glory. He came in weakness, but he also came in glory. He came in glory, and he comes as a glorious man. He comes to obey God as no one else has, and we will see this in his teaching and in his miracles. We will see his miracles over nature. You will see him walking on water, which stands to reason. He who created all things is in control of all things, and he will come and he will impress us. He comes in glory. He's not just man. He is the God-man. So here is a very dramatic opening that compels us to read on, as it did me before I became a Christian. I realised I wasn't encountering somebody who was born in the Seychelles or Milan or whatever, who went on to produce paintings and play for AC Milan or whatever. Whatever impresses you. This is someone you haven't encountered before. And he is God the Son. He came, he created all things, he is the eternal God, and he moved. And John does this to whet our appetite of what's about to come, to make you want to read on. Now, the $64,000 question, if God, the eternal God, created all things, comes to this earth in power and glory, why? Why did Jesus come? What did Jesus come to do? You wouldn't just be left at that. If it finished there, you think, but what happened next? What Jesus came to do. John tells us, and he tells us, you remember, he came to give us life. As he created all things, as he is the source of life in and of himself, John tells us right at the start, verse 4, in him, in Jesus was life. And that life was the light of men. We looked at this last time. You will hear and see the word life all the way through the Gospel of John. Jesus comes to bring life. He spoke the world into existence. He sustains it. But he comes to bring life. And he is the giver of life. It was one of our main points. We looked at this last time, that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. Jesus will say, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Outside of Jesus, there is no life. There's no quality of life as you try and make sense of things. And there is certainly no eternal life outside of Jesus. He is the giver of life. Life is in Jesus. If you want life, you need to recognize who he is. He is the giver of life. And if you pray nothing else but say, Lord, give me this life. Lord, come into my life. Fill me with your life. The Holy Spirit who broods over the waters, who brings life to everything, is the same Holy Spirit that can bring life and joy and peace. Look at the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, patience, faithfulness, self-control. These great things that if they are in you, you will lack nothing. Even though the wheels of your life may come off. But to have peace and joy and to have these things is something. You get this through the Holy Spirit. He comes to bring life. But he also comes to bring light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. He comes bringing life, and he comes as light to shine in the darkness to a world that doesn't know what to believe and how to behave. Jesus comes as light. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. 7 times the word light is mentioned in these 18 verses. It's obviously very important. It's obviously written so that we know why he came. He came to teach us, to reveal the Father. The true light, John says, verse 9, that gives light to every man. That's why he came. He comes to give light to us, was coming into the world. It's very exciting. He comes to, and we will see this in his teaching, to dispel darkness, to reveal the Father. He says, everything I've told to you, I have received from the Father. I speak only what the Father has told me to say. He comes in his authority. He comes to bring life. He comes to bring light. He comes, note this, in grace and truth. That should melt your heart right there. He comes in grace and truth. And it really is quite something. Verse 14, we beheld his glory. Now, if this was Hollywood that was right, if this was a movie and we beheld his glory, Jesus would be coming with Kalashnikovs and everything, be coming to save the world, giving America a wee break for a minute or two. Well, he saves the world with vastly superior weapons. That's how we picture glory and power and strength. Look at me, I am God, surrender, and with a heavy hand upon us. But that's not how Jesus comes. He comes in grace and truth. He comes graciously. And really, that says so, so much. We beheld his glory. What did this glory look like? He came as the one and only, verse 14, but full of grace and truth. Once again, John takes us, the Jews, back to the Old Testament. And you remember when Moses said to God, show me your glory. Very simple request. Moses says to God, show me your glory. Well, somebody says to me, show me your glory. I might try and impress you with a couple of tricks or try and do, I can do keep you up here, I can do this. I'll try and impress you with something I can do. God comes to Moses. You remember, and you'll read this in Exodus chapter 33. Moses says, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then we are told, then the Lord comes down in the cloud, and they stood before him, proclaiming the name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is how Jesus comes. It is that glory. He comes in grace. Lucille and I were at the Royal Festival Hall yesterday. First time I've been. Lovely place. I'll be back again. I just loved it. It was great fun. And it was a tribute to Burt Bacharach. Some of you might know him. I don't know if I should confess this. But that's what it was. And loads of songs that he's written. You know them all. If I was singing them, which is never going to happen, you would know, ah, yeah, of course I know that one. The concert started and ended with the same song. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. And everybody's there and the harp strings are getting tugged. What the world needs now is love, then and now and always. What it needs is grace. Grace is, it says, more than love. Grace is God's undeserved love. If you're here this morning, know this, that God loves you. But know this, it is also undeserved. You're not lovely. In and of yourself, you are not lovely. Your wife and kids might say otherwise. But you're a sinner. And that is why Jesus had to come. And you need grace. You know the acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It cost Jesus his life and his death that God might love you. And he loves you and he sent the Son. For God so loved you that he sent his one and only Son. We'll read this in a few chapters' time, in John chapter 3. That's why he came, because he loves you. He came full of grace and truth. The law, John says here, came, was given through Moses, but grace and truth. If you were under the law, you would be condemned. And the law condemns you as a sinner because you have never lived to God's holy standards. And if Jesus came with law, we would be lost and without hope. We beheld his glory because he came in grace and he came in truth. He came to reveal, and we can trust what he says because he speaks on the Father's authority. Who is Jesus? He is the eternal God, the creator God. God become man. He is glorious. He comes in glory. He comes. What he came to do, he came to bring light and to bring life. He came in grace and truth. And next week we will look at this. But thirdly and lastly, how was he received? Everything I've said up till now, you would have thought, wow. Surely everybody who hears these words would say, come Lord Jesus, come into my life. If you are the eternal Son of God and you're coming to reveal the Father to me, you sustain all things and you came in grace and truth for me, then I swing at my heart's door wide open. Come in, I love you. How was he received? Well, John tells us it's quite something. It really is. It's quite something when you read this. Because that's what the next question is. Wow, if that's true up until now, Pastor, what happened next if you never knew? John tells us that before Jesus came, 400 years, God never spoke at the end of the Old Testament. 400 years, God never spoke in any sense, somebody to prepare the way for Jesus. And that man is John the Baptist. God suddenly speaks again through this man. And we are told why he came, and Dan will mention this more next week, to prepare the hearts of the people to receive Jesus. They're not ready to receive him. And in the sending of John the Baptist, we see how we can receive him, how we can prepare our hearts. And John's ministry was one of preaching. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning the light. He wasn't the light, verse 8. He came only as a witness to the light. Mark's Gospel, the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark 1, verse 1 says this, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Jesus' way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. So John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching. What does he preach? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Immediately, we see how we prepare our hearts to receive Jesus. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners. and that he's not just coming to be somebody who's interested, like a painting who we marvel at and we walk away. We look at him, we consider who he is as Saviour, and we drop to our knees and we recognise we need him. We need him as Saviour of the world. We need to acknowledge our sin. And that's why John the Baptist prepares people's hearts. How does he do it? You need a Saviour. Simple as that. You need a Saviour. Jesus, we won't read, in Matthew 4:17. From that time on, these are the first words that Jesus says. He began to preach. What does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's his very first sermon, very first words. The eternal God comes and you're waiting. What's he going to say? Repent. And the good news is only good news when we realise what the bad news is. And the bad news is we need to be saved from our sins. We need him as a Saviour. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was very much the message of the early apostles. He comes to preach. Why? That verse 7, so that through him all men might believe. That's John's aim. It was John the Baptist's aim. It's our aim as Christians that others might believe what we believe. And what John is doing in this is preparing our hearts for what will lie ahead. Do you stumble right at the first one? Yeah, I like everything you've said up to now, but I don't believe I'm a sinner. I don't really need Jesus. I'm prepared to study him. I'm prepared to look at Jesus, but only from a distance. I don't want it to get personal. I want to look at Jesus and just see what he did and who he helped, and look at it through humanitarian eyes. I don't want to consider him as a Saviour, but right away John says, no, that option's not open to you. He comes, and when John the Baptist prepared them, so I and every other Christian will seek to prepare you. Open your hearts. Recognise that you need him as your Saviour. Trust in him. Trust in him alone. But what was the response? He was not recognised. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. It's very sad, isn't it? But the darkness has not understood it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognise him. In other words, they were blind. They were deaf. They were dead. He who comes in glory and grace and truth and teaches, John looks back and says, well, you know what happened? They didn't recognise him. They didn't recognise him. And as a result, they rejected him. They didn't recognise him because they couldn't see him. They couldn't understand why he came. They were dead. Their minds were dead. And they rejected him. He came to his own, meaning the Jews. But you could say the whole of creation. But they rejected him. They did not receive him, verse 11. And you remember Jesus in that passage in Jerusalem when he looks up and he weeps and he says, oh, that you knew your salvation. I'd love to have been like a hen and gathered you under my wing and cared for you and loved you, but you weren't willing. You were your own God and your own boss. And people didn't understand then why, John tells us, because they prefer darkness. People think that they are not in darkness, that they can see, and I will weigh it all up. Can I say to you clearly, if you're seeking here this morning, you will never ever see God and understand God with your mind. He is not an equation that I will weigh this. That's what I thought. I thought that for years. My mother became a Christian. My brother became a Christian. My younger sister became a Christian. And none of them were the sharpest knives in the drawer. They had no great academic qualifications. I had A-levels. I was an engineer. I could figure this out. I'm not going to believe it simply because they say it. I will figure it out. And what I was doing and what people do, they put God in the dock. And they say, well, I'll put you here, God, and I'll just tell you the problems I have with you and what you're doing. And we judge God, and we sit with a gavel, and we'll decide whether we are going to believe or not once we've gathered all the facts. You will only really know God when you put yourself in the dock and you put him on the throne and you let him judge you. and you come to realize, Lord, save me. I'm darkened in my mind. I'm reading and studying, but I don't see it. Because God is perceived by the heart. There was one verse I clung to, and I've mentioned this before in Jeremiah. You will seek me, because God looks for people to seek him, very much so. You will seek me, and you will find me, when you seek me with all your heart. You have to want to know. So you come to John's Gospel with an open heart and an open mind. And you pray, and you... Because I prayed before I came to John's Gospel every time. Didn't know who I was praying to, but I said, God, if you're there, show me. Show me. And God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And where God sees this heart, perhaps he removes the scales from your eyes, the things that you do not understand. And you see it and you know that he is Jesus and he is your Savior. You know it from your heart. That you come because you want to know. Rest assured that God does not reveal himself to the curious. When God came, when Jesus came, they nailed him to a cross, they humiliated him. He doesn't do this now. You don't get to see God in all his glory and say, no thanks, and you walk away. You don't get that. You don't get that vision. You come on your hands and knees and say, Lord, I come in humility. And when you see him, it's called irresistible grace. God draws you to himself and you cannot help but respond. If I showed you something that blew your mind and melted your heart, showed you needed a Savior, and you saw this, you would not walk away. You would embrace him as your Lord and Savior. You would not just thank him that he saved you, you would make him Lord of your life. Too many people want to know Jesus, maybe as Savior, but not as Lord. They don't want him to rule over them. You can rule over the world, you can rule over all the planets and all the galaxies, but you're not ruling over me. And until we come to that point, we will never see. We will remain in darkness. And that's what John is saying here. People came and... When you think of this, look at how he's described Jesus. Creator, eternal, comes full of grace and truth, and he's rejected. See if this finished here. This would be the saddest thing in the whole of human history. That he came and he was only rejected. But we read, yet... What a verse this is. Yet there were some who did receive. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There were some who did hear, who did see. Now, how did they become the right to become children of God? The words are important. They had a right to be. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have a right to pronounce from the rooftops, I am a child of God. Believe it or not, that's better than saying you're a member of East Finchley Baptist Church. I am a child of God. That's worth shouting from the rooftops. That's worth getting a megaphone and going down to Trafalgar Square and amongst all the Chinese celebrations and announcing you are a child of God. You're not convinced, are you? I'm looking at your faces. Wow, you're just not convinced. That is quite something. And it's quite something when you know how it comes about. Because how it comes about, John tells us. He tells us here how we have the right. And John presents us with some great doctrine and great theological and biblical truth, and one which is a mystery. And what he basically says is, you didn't choose God. God chose you. Because notice how he says, he clarifies this. To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. Those who received God received Christ only because they were born of God. John, Jesus will try and explain this to Nicodemus in chapter 3. You need to be born again. Regeneration, the Bible calls it. Born again. You need to be born from above. Such is our condition that we cannot choose him. He has to choose us. It's quite a mystery. It should humble us. I didn't see it. From my perspective, yeah, I had to repent. Some people think that the new birth, that because God sees our faith, then we're born again. You're born again and then the faith comes. He grants you repentance and faith. Jesus says to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I am here this morning as a pastor and as a Christian because he chose me before the foundation of the world. Paul spells this out. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, for he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted. That's why you have the right. No adopted child chooses to be adopted. It's up to the mum and dad, the parents, to choose them. God, Christ, chose you. Others don't see it. They reject him. They don't understand. They don't get it. It will always be that way. Because it's not based on a human decision, John mentions here. Great theology. Some Christians don't like that. Even within evangelical circles, there are those, God doesn't choose, you're allowed to choose. I believe the Bible says otherwise. He blesses us because he chooses. This should cause you to rejoice that God really did love you, not only sending you a Saviour, but called you by name before the creation of the world. I was born in 1960. God chose me before then. It's not just poetry, it's fact. He chose me then. This should cause you to feel assured. If he chose me, he's not going to lose me. I'm not going to be adopted and then unadopted. I'm saved for all eternity. It's well with my soul. It should liberate you as well, especially in evangelism, thinking it's dependent on you to save people. Salvation is from God from beginning to end. What do you think of this trailer? I'm finished. What do you think of the trailer? What a trailer. If this was a movie, if this is just the first 18 verses that I've tried, I've looked at every single verse, I've tried to explain it as best I can, albeit in short form, boom, there's this, and you're only getting a wee snippet. Over the coming weeks, I look forward, if I'd never read this, what does Jesus do? What does he say? I want to receive him. I don't want to be one of the folk who reject him. And if I still can't see it, then I'll drop to my knees and say, "Lord, show me." I'll abandon my intellect and I'll say, "Lord, show me. I can't see it. I just don't get it." And you know, see, when you see it, there are loads of things that you don't get. But all you get is Jesus. You know Jesus is your Saviour and you love him for it. That's all you get. And he fills you with a joy and a peace in believing. May we know that over the coming weeks that lie ahead. Let's stand and we'll sing.